Our scripture reading tonight comes from Galatians 3, verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, should be one right in front of you to use tonight. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one with you when you leave. Again, it's Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. You're the people that don't care about a 3-3 team playing against a 2-5 team, or you're recording it. So, let's pray and get to work on this text. Glad you're here. God, I ask you to come, that we would you would take the next 45 minutes, and that you would pour out your Spirit on us as a community. To cause what Paul describes in this text to happen to us. That you would move the ideas in this text, first, that you would make them clear to us, that you would help to help us to understand and cognitively resonate with what Paul describes in these verses. But then secondly, God, I pray that you'd move them from our heads to our affections, God, that we would be moved and transformed and called to you as a father. And God, that you would stun us by the things in this text. That God, that we wouldn't pass over them. And God, to that end, I pray for help for myself, Lord, that this text and the things that it proclaims to us and explains to us are too wonderful. That they're too weighty for me to just stand up and give my best ideas. And so, God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit deliver these truths to us as a body and help us to be owned by them. God, I pray for those who are here tonight who don't know you. They're here for whatever reason. They didn't want to watch football. Whatever reason they're here, whatever brought them here, God, I pray that you would cause them to fall in love with the gospel tonight. Cause them to be filled with a yearning and a longing that they've never felt before. Cause them ultimately to believe in Jesus, and cause all of us ultimately to believe in Jesus tonight. In your name we pray, amen. Greg's transformation began with his shoes. I'd met Greg my senior year in high school on a visit to the Naval Academy to kind of visit the campus and see what the school was all about. And when you went there, the first thing that you noticed as you stayed with Greg is that Greg was a football player. And the way that you knew this about Greg was not merely that he was a very tall man and a very large man who played offensive tackle, but also by this kind of code of conduct that was adopted by almost all football players and really almost all varsity athletes at the Naval Academy. And the most obvious way that code of conduct was adopted is at the Naval Academy, there were regular parts of your life there were uniform inspections. Formal uniform inspections. And at uniform inspections, your shoes were expected to be shined pristinely. The upperclassmen and officers that would do the inspections wanted to be able to see their face in your shoes. Your uniform is expected to be pressed with lines in the right places and ribbons pierced in the right spots. There was your hat was expected to be creased in the right place without kind of the telltale wear and tear that would form as you sweat, and the sweat rose up the leather, and then the leather formed black lines in your hat cover. I almost got scared. Someone's gonna yell at me for calling it a hat. And the code of conduct that kind of separated the athletes from those who had gone to the Naval Academy as true believers is that the football team had learned and had passed on from generation to generation a fatal but amazing set of tricks that would allow you to pass uniform inspection even on days, particularly in the midst of football season, when you didn't have the countless hours necessary to sit and spit shine your shoes. And the secret trick, and for any of you who find yourselves at a uniform inspection, you can kind of take this with you and file it. This is one of those freebies that you get when you come to Park Church. It's an amazing place. You hear the gospel, and you get freebies on how to pass uniform inspections. And the key to it was a particular kind of floor wax. This floor wax was not only amazing at creating a shine on very lackluster old floors, it was also incredible at, with just, you couldn't put too much on. If you put a little bit too much on, it would become creamy in substance on the top of your shoes. But just a thin coat of floor wax on your shoes worked best with the black shoes, but you could make it work with the white if you're particularly skilled at its application. And these shoes would shine like the sun. Amazing. And so Greg, like other athletes at the Naval Academy, had learned the secret tricks of the trade. You waxed your shoes with floor wax, not with hours and hours and hours and hours of a rag going back and forth. You created a uniform with the right creases, and you got everything just right, and then you hung it in a bag and refused to wear it, except on days when you had a uniform inspection. And so this was kind of the tricks of the trade. It's how you passed muster. It's how you got by without being noticed at uniform inspection. Occasionally, a football player would get kind of yelled at because he was seen somewhere else on the way to class with his normal uniform on and not his inspection uniform on, and would be seen for what he would wear most of the time. But the change for Greg was noticed first in his shoes. Greg was a junior, and I remember seeing Greg in the hallway passing him, and I noticed first that his shoes were different. Instead of kind of the cracked wax look, I noticed that he'd spent an enormous amount of time shining his shoes. His uniform looked pressed. He kind of fit in with the group of people who'd come to the Naval Academy for really honorable reasons, because they wanted to serve their country and the true believers, so to speak. And slowly over the course of time, Greg had separated himself from the football players and kind of had become kind of a true believer in everything that the Naval Academy stood for, and it shone through in his uniform. And I remember one day with a group of other football guys getting together with Greg, and I think we're eating a pizza, and they began to rib him and give him a hard time about how this change that had slowly taken place over the course of the following years. He was heading into his senior year. And I remember we were giving him a hard time, most of us giving him a hard time, because we probably felt a little bit guilty that our shoes weren't spit shined and our uniforms weren't pressed as neatly as his were. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Guys, I just woke up one day and I realized in just a handful of months, I'm going to be responsible for the lives of men and women. And I just couldn't take that, I couldn't not take that seriously anymore." And all of us kind of hummed and hawed, and one guy made a joke, and we moved on from there. But I realized that a transformation had happened in Greg over those months. That he'd gone from the guy who didn't take any of academy life seriously to a guy who really felt and understood the weight of what he was doing way better than the rest of us did. And it was reflected in the way that he shined his shoes and the way that he pressed his uniform. In other words, he wasn't just doing it to get by. Something had changed in his whole view and his whole understanding of what he was doing day in and day out at the academy. That's something similar to the kind of transformation that Paul wants to lead us through and describe for us in these two paragraphs. It's a change that where he first kind of moving from where we looked at last week, how these false teachers have come into the Galatian churches and they've begun to teach them a way of using the law that the law was never meant to be used. He's laid out for them this foundation that, look, the law was never given as a means by which you earn the right to become a child of God. The law wasn't given as a way of kind of earning your righteous status before God. And if you remember last week where Paul left us at the end of chapter 3, middle of chapter 3, I want you to open your Bibles and look there with me. In verse 22, he says, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So Paul in verse 22 leaves us with a massive problem, a problem that he's going to begin to deal with in the next few verses. And the problem is this, that the law came and it was never meant to be a way out. It was never meant to be a way of earning our sonship. It was never meant to be a way of earning our status before God. In fact, one of the fundamental reasons that the law was given was to be a prison guard. It was to kind of set in place these parameters for our life so that we were left with a huge problem, namely our sin. In other words, the law came not to deal with sin, but to imprison us in it. You remember last week it was described that the law came, these rules came from God, and they were given to us both to be an indicator to us of our own problems and to kind of lock us in so that we would wait for, anticipate, long for the coming day that God would provide for us a way out. But the law was never meant to provide a way out. Which means your good living, your good deeds, however you amass your good deeds. According to the text, it's meant to simply leave you the problem that you can't save yourself. It doesn't provide you with a way out. And so what Paul wants to address for us now is, how does God solve that problem? The problem being that we're locked in now to this problem called sin. And just for clarity's sake, sin not defined as God establishes rules and you break them, but sin defined as the harsh reality that we don't love God. We don't trust him. We don't want to do what he says. We don't want to live under his rule and under his authority. Instead, we want to be our own gods. We want to set the agenda for our own lives. We want to determine the way that we want to go. And the law has come and kind of locked us with that problem. So how is God going to solve it? And so these two paragraphs are going to unpack for us God's solution to that problem. As we begin, I want you to look at one thing for me so you'll understand what I'm going to do as we work through these two paragraphs. If you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it begins with the phrase, "I mean that." Do you see it? Does everybody see it? If you have a different translation, your translation is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I mean that," which should indicate to us that the paragraph preceding, he explains something. He kind of sets something up for us. And then now he begins the next paragraph with, "I mean that," which should tell us that, hey, everything I'm about to say is really an explanation of what I just said. So we're going to look at the first paragraph, we're going to bounce to the second paragraph. We're going to go back to the first paragraph, bounce to the second paragraph. I want to let us, using the text, let Paul explain to us in greater depth and in greater detail what he means in the first paragraph. So that's why we're going to let the two kind of talk back and forth. So as you're trying to follow along in the text, I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between these two paragraphs, and that's why I'm doing it. I'm not just cheating and kind of jumping ahead. I'm going to let the second paragraph explain more fully what's happening in the first paragraph. You should always try to do that. Let the Bible explain the Bible. It generally does a really good job. So let's begin with the problem. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 3. That's where it gets confusing, because I'll forget to tell you the chapter, and you'll be looking all over the place. So chapter 3, verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then," verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So he uses this language to describe the law's role, that the law is a guardian. Now flip over to chapter 4. I want to let him kind of pull that out for us and let us see a little bit more of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So in the first one, he talks about guardians. He talks about really using the language of a prison guard, that we're imprisoned with this thing called sin, that this desire to rule ourselves, this desire to worship ourselves, or this desire to worship what we want to worship rather than submitting ourselves to the God of the universe. And the law then comes in the midst of that kind of self-built prison and acts as a guard to kind of keep things in check. But then he spells it out for us a little bit more in verse 1. He says, that in verse 2 actually, he says, but he is under guardians and managers. Now I think managers is an amazing way to think about the law in the terms that Galatians is spelling out for us. The law was given to manage our sin. Think about it this way. Think about a diet. Does it change what you want to eat? No, in fact, it exasperates the problem, by personal experience. Tell me I can't eat rice, and all I want to eat is rice. Tell me I can't eat pasta, all I want is pasta. Tell me I can't eat the gallon of ice cream, or half gallon of pralines and cream ice cream in my freezer, and all I can dream about at night as I'm sitting down to watch a movie is how great it would be to eat an entire half gallon of pralines and cream ice cream. Right? So what do we do with these rules that are inherent in diets? They come to manage our desires. They're there to manage the impulses that are in us to eat what we want to eat, to do what we want to do. Well, the law functions the same way. The law is given as a manager. We want to chase after other gods. We want to pursue other gods. We want to kind of run wild with our own desires. And the law comes. God gives the law as a way of managing that sin, of kind of keeping it confined. But does it change who we are? Does it change those desires? No. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the law as a prison guard or as a manager. It's given to manage those desires. It's given as a way of kind of confining those desires. But at the end of the way, it doesn't offer us a way out. It doesn't offer us a way of actually finding transformation and being changed so that those desires are altered. Well, let's dive into what these desires are, because he spells that out with this really condensed phrase. He says, in the same way, verse 3 of chapter 4, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what are the elementary principles of the world? It's a very condensed phrase. It's a very important phrase. And if you lived in the first century, you'd know exactly what Paul was talking about. But I don't think any of us are from the first century. And so we hear the phrase elementary principles of the world, and we don't really know what to do with that phrase. Well, let me help you. So to understand what Paul's describing here is elementary principles of the world is a world that was tied intrinsically to the idea of paganism. It defined kind of the nature of our relationship to the gods within a pagan worldview. And within a pagan worldview, the best way to illustrate it is if you want to start a business, tech business in the first century, you're way ahead of your time. You're going to start a tech consulting business in Rome in 47 AD. It's going to be an amazing tech business. It's going to be called Google. And so you set out to start this business as a good, devout Roman citizen starting this business. You know what you need more than anything is the blessings of the gods. You need the gods to look favorably on this business that you're about to start. You need them to shine and pour out their blessings and pour out their approval on what you're doing. And so what do? You throw a giant party. and you bring your friends together, and at this party, you make it the goal to honor a particular God or a set of gods in the hope that this God would receive this honor, would receive the sacrifices that you bring as you kill a goat or slaughter a pig or do something to gain the approval, maybe multiple pigs. If it was a really big business, you'd go for a cow, and you slaughter this animal, you make these sacrifices, you do a dance. If you're really crazy, you throw a big orgy. It's just this crazy party that where you honor the gods, and when you honor the gods, the hope is, if I've done enough, they'll look favorably upon what I've done. I can't say that word tonight to save my life. So from now on, I'm going to point to Dan, and he'll just say favorably. they'll look with blessing, with approval upon what you've done, and they'll bless your business and cause you to gain increasing wealth and grow your business and so that your family can get wealthy and wealthier and wealthier. That system of how we relate to the gods, we do X so that they'll do Y, was the elementary principles of the world. Another illustration, your son gets sick. And for the life of you, can't do anything to make him better. You take him up to the mountains where it's drier air in hopes that he will get better. But he keeps coughing. He gets sicker and sicker and sicker. And you're terrified now that your son is going to die. Well, the reason why your son is sick, according to the elementary principles of the world, is you have offended a God. It's the way that you go about appeasing that God is you make sacrifices, you make promises, you do whatever you need to do. You give money to the building of a temple, you slaughter animals, you say prayers, you cut yourself, you do whatever you need to do to appease that God, so that God will then stop pouring down his judgment on you and on your son and cause your son to be well. This was the elementary principles of the world. It defined the relationship between people and the gods. Now, has anything changed? No. This is still the fundamental system by which most of the world operates. Maybe the names of the gods have changed. Maybe the sacrifices have changed. But at the end of the day, this is how the world and our neighbors and oftentimes we ourselves, those of us who sing the songs that we just sang, that's how we conceive of our relationship to God himself or the gods we truly worship. Let me illustrate for you. If your God is named success, in other words, what defines you, what at the heart of hearts, what drives you, what makes you get up in the morning is I need to make it. I need to gain enormous amounts of wealth. I need to be promoted in my job. I need to be looked at as successful and seen as successful and be successful. And I need to accumulate wealth for myself. I need to make it into the next level of management. What are you willing to do to get there? I mean, there are people who sacrifice hours upon hours upon hours to get there. I mean, what drives someone to work 60, 70-hour weeks? What drives a married man to never see his kids, but just to live in the office or live on the road out of a suitcase, and then to justify that he's doing it for his family? I would contend that he worships the God called success. And to gain approval from that God, to gain the blessings of that God, he is willing to sacrifice his marriage. He is willing to sacrifice his children to gain that blessing. I mean, think about what drives so many people to move to Colorado. We were with friends who are from Texas, and nobody really is trying to get to Texas. Everybody's trying to get out of Texas. And so it was very strange for them as we're talking about Colorado and talking about Denver, as people are literally doing anything they can to get to Colorado. What brings people here? Well, it's generally not success in their job, right? It's comfort. It's pleasure. It's I want to ski and have fun and go camping and go rock climbing and do crazy things. I want to snowboard. It's like snowboarding. So I can fall for a whole day. that drives them to move here, right? I mean, how many relationships are sacrificed on the altar of your comfort? Or someone who's entangled in pornography. I mean, ruining real intimacy with real people. Sacrificing his or her relationship to their spouse for the immediate thrill or comfort or pleasure that comes from a shining screen. Those are real sacrifices. Laid on an altar to gain the approval, to gain the blessing, to get the thing you want from the gods that you serve. And so the law comes. Rules come. Boundaries come. A rule like Sabbath. The idea that you can't work 70 hours a week. You have to take a day off. You have to dedicate a day to loving, serving, worshiping God, spending it with your family. A law called Sabbath comes. But what does it do? It doesn't offer you a way out. It just exposes in your anxiety on your day off. I'm speaking from experience here. It exposes on that day off through anxiety, through just almost a refusal to let go of your phone and stop checking your email. It exposes the fact that you are entangled in, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And you may not go to a temple and you may not sacrifice a cow and you may not host a giant party and dance around a pig that you just killed in order to honor the gods and appeal to them. But your kid's wanting to play with you and you won't stop checking your email. We're still enslaved. I don't think anything has changed. And so that's the problem. How does God fix it? Well, he fixes it in three steps. So flip back over to chapter 3, starting in verse 24. I want to show you the first way that he fixes it. So then, verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. So here's his description. Look, he sent the law as a guardian, and the purpose of the guardian was to expose the fact that we have this need, to expose the fact that we're entrapped in sin, that we worship false gods, that we worship idols, so that we would seek to be justified by faith and realize that we need something to stand for us in a court of law. If you remember back a few weeks, we talked about this idea of justification. It's a law court term. And it has to do with your status in the court of law. So the judge, if he were to acquit you, would point to you and say, justified. You're righteous. You're in right standing with the God of the universe. That's what the whole metaphor is meant to paint a picture of. And so the law was brought in to kind of expose the fact that we need something to justify us. We need something in this court of law to free us from the fact that our hearts are enslaved to idols. And the way that happens, he spells out here. He says, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's he describing there? Many of you have been baptized. And if you have been baptized, he's describing for us in detail what happened at your baptism. Some of you haven't been baptized. In a few weeks, we're going to host a baptism right up here, hopefully, during the service. We've got to figure the water thing out. But he's got it. And so how are we going to baptize people up here and not destroy what we've done? So That's the problem. Anyway, no. So what he's describing here that happens in baptism is that as we're standing here before the judge of the universe, God has done something to us in Jesus. He has clothed us in Christ. The picture is that we're standing filthy, guilty, accused, absolutely wretched before the King and judge of everything, sure to be condemned. And what does God do in Jesus? He, through baptism, our identification with Jesus' death and resurrection, he takes a robe and wraps us in it. And that robe is Jesus. So that when we stand before the judge, when we stand before God, what he looks upon, what he brings judgment on, it is not us with our filth, not us with our rebellion, not us with our enslavement to idols, but rather he looks at us and sees us clothed with all of the obedience, all of the righteousness, all of the goodness, all of the justice, all of the perfect faith and worship and obedience of Jesus. And he looks at us as we're clothed in Jesus and says, "You are justified." So that now the elementary principle of the world, one piece of that equation has been undone. No longer is it you needing to drum up the good works, drum up the attention that you need from the gods to get their approval. Now all of a sudden, someone else has provided all of it. So you're no longer left with this need to prove something, this need to justify yourself. No, you've been clothed freely with someone else's righteousness. You've been clothed freely with someone else's good deeds. You've been clothed freely with someone else's obedience. I was going to bring a coat up here, but there's no way I could preach very long in a coat. So I would be taking off the coat after putting it on. And then that would create all sorts of theological confusion. And so, but imagine me putting on a coat that's labeled Jesus. And that's the first piece. He liberates us from the need to constantly live under the elementary principles of the world and try to appease the gods by disarming it completely and saying, your identity is in Jesus. So stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to be righteous. Stop trying to earn anything. No, you are clothed in the perfect, holy, good righteousness of Jesus. There's nothing left for you to prove. Second step. Let's flip over to chapter 4 with me. Starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So according to this text, when you see a "so that," he's telling you that he did this so that. No, he's not lying to you. So that means so that. In other words, the reason why God has done this is for this reason. So according to this text, God sent his Son, born in human flesh, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And the whole reason of that redemption is not so that you can go to heaven someday. It's not, first and foremost, so you won't go to hell someday. Rather, he has sent forth his Son, born under woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to rescue us, to justify us. In the end, the goal was so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the second way that God has worked in Jesus to undo our enslavement to idols is to adopt us. I want to keep going just for the next verse. And because you are sons, verse 6. And because you are sons, my eyes are going. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's the second thing that God does. Let me illustrate it with a story. I had one of my favorite professors in college. And he would tell, with tears streaming down his face, the story of how he and his wife adopted their daughter. They adopted their daughter when she was 12. They went into the adoption agency. They'd prayed about it. They'd made a decision. They sit down. This is their first time to meet this girl. This girl had been passed from family to family to family, from institution to institution. She'd barely spent more than 1 year in any one place. She'd increasingly become a problem child that no one wanted to adopt, that no one really wanted to keep in their foster home for very long. She had a horrific past, a horrific story, and so this teacher and his wife sat down in a room with her, looked her in the eyes, and said, "From this day forward, you're our daughter. From this day forward, I'm your father, and this is your mother. You belong to us. We are here to care for you, to love you, to protect you, to provide for you. We are your parents. This is your family from this day on." And her reaction was cold and really, frankly, didn't believe a word they said. I remember countless times of this professor coming into class and in the middle of a lecture on something almost completely unrelated to what's going on, him breaking down in tears and sharing with us a story, a crazy story. I mean, he would come home to find his daughter in all sorts of situations, horrific situations. And what he described, what I saw kind of spread out over really 4 or 5 years with this same teacher, it is a battle in his life, a battle for his daughter's soul to get her to believe what they had proclaimed to her that day in the adoption agency. You see, she spent her life, enormous amounts of energy, and caused her family enormous amounts of pain to do anything she could to get them to provide evidence to her that they were lying. You see, the battle for her was not that they needed to establish the right rules or the right boundaries. At the end of the day, the battle for her soul was a battle to get her to believe that this teacher was her father, and he wasn't going anywhere. And come hell or high water, she could do whatever she wanted. But frankly, you belong to me. I stand before God accountable to care for you, to love you, to lay down my life for you, to seek your good. You see, our relationship has been utterly redefined. I've chosen you. You belong to me. I'm responsible for you. I care for you. I love you. And this is what God does to us. You see, in the first step, he clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus, and that takes care of us in the law court. But he doesn't just leave us in the law court. He actually steps down, he looks at us and says, "I am your father. I've chosen you. I'm not going anywhere. I love you. You're mine forever." And this has massive ramifications for how we begin to think about the law. I'm a brilliant father. So last Christmas, in my brilliance, I was going to look for some sort of manly gift and for my son. So last Christmas, I went to the only place in all of town. It's a place I frequent literally once a year, and it's right before Christmas. I went to the Bass Pro. My wife needed to remind me even the title, the name of it. So you drive out to Stapleton, and halfway to the airport, there's a giant Bass Pro. And that seems to me, as far as I know, the only place in town you can buy your son a manly gift. And so I go into Bass Pro, and there in Bass Pro, I'm looking anywhere for a toy gun, for something, you know, I'm going to go hunt bears. It's something. What do I come upon? the grizzly bear bow and arrow. I mean, this thing's amazing. One, it's old school. It's not one of those weird things. It's got all the levers that make it easier to pull. You've got to pull the thing. And it's green. It has a gnarly grizzly bear on it. And it comes with arrows, not those foam arrows, but real arrows with a steel tip. So I bought the grizzly bear in my brilliance for my son so that he could shoot things. Brilliant. So, being brilliant, not only did I buy him the grizzly bear, but when we gave him the grizzly bear on Christmas morning, what did I give him with the grizzly bear? An enormous number of rules. So, the grizzly bear was not to be fired in the house. Very basic, very easy. You should not fire grizzly bears in the house because you will break something, you could hit something, who knows what you'll hit. So, it can only be fired outside. Secondly, a grizzly bear should not be fired at your sisters because the arrows have steel tips and it could kill them. And so we don't want you to kill your sisters. So the second rule is you cannot fire the grizzly bear at your sisters. Third, come to think of it, you probably shouldn't fire the grizzly bear unless they were there with you because who knows that you might not even see your sister running across the yard chasing after something and you'll shoot her and she'll be dead. And so that would be terrible. It really would be. And so third rule, don't shoot the grizzly bear unless we're outside with you to shoot the grizzly bear. Third, don't kill the chickens. A fox came and killed them all, so kind of defeated the purpose. But next rule, don't kill the chickens. Lastly, the cat would escape through the kitchen window during the summer when the window's up, so we know that the cat's going to be running around outside. Do not kill the cat. Don't shoot the cat with the bow and arrow. So we established these rules. At the end of the day, is my goal for my son merely that he would obey those rules? No. I mean, it's a silly illustration, but it's true. At the end of the day, my goal for my son is that he'd be wise. My goal for my son is that he'd have kind of the mind and the heart of his father. That they wouldn't have to have a rule that tells him not to shoot his little sister. But he'd love his sister. He'd love his sister the way I love his sister. That his desire and goal and longing would be to protect his sister, to care for his sister, not to shoot her with arrows. I don't really have much value for the cat, so we'll skip the cat. I want my son's, I just not want him to shoot stuff in the house. No, I want at the end of the day for him to recognize that there's wisdom, that there's a place to shoot bow and arrow, and there's places not to shoot bow and arrow. There's a good place to be an archer, and there's a bad place to be an archer. And to be an archer in the house, shooting books, magazines, vases, lights, fans, that's not a wise way to be an archer. There's a wise way to be an archer that involves going outside and shooting squirrels. And so what we want, and if you love squirrels, okay, so... So at the end of the day, like that's what my heart is for my son. My heart for my son is not, hey, let me create rules that he can obey. My desire is that as my son, that I would impart to him not rules that he has to obey, but wisdom and a heart and love and a way of thinking about the world and seeing the world that would lead him to use a bow and arrow in a way that I would think is wise and good. Now, we are sons of God in Jesus. God hasn't given us the law merely to say, hey, what I want for you are these rules. But rather, if we're sons of God, if we're adopted sons of God, his desire for us is that we would have his heart, that we would have his wisdom, that we'd have his way of seeing the world. And so God hasn't merely proclaimed over us that we are his sons or daughters, but it says here that he has sent his Spirit into us so that as he calls us son in Jesus, we find in ourselves, and this is what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit does wonderful things, but all of it can be tied back to this fundamental idea. He has poured out the Spirit in our hearts that coming out of us in response to the reality and the authority and the goodness of God is something in us that comes to him as children and calls him Father. So that we're not just looking at the elementary principles of the world and some crazy gods out there that may crush you on a whim. But rather we're coming to the one who loves us, who has chosen us, who has adopted us, who has set his love on us and said, you are my children, and has sent the Spirit in us to respond to that by saying, you are our Father. Which creates in us a longing to obey, a longing to worship, a longing to trust. And then the third step, and it's tied tightly to this idea of sonship, or that we are children of God. He says it twice. And it's been a theme he's brought up kind of multiple times in Galatians. So I just want to look at it here, verse 7 in chapter 4. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you're a child of God, you inherit all of God's promises. And I want to show you how this liberates you. If God is the sovereign God of the universe who rules over everything that happens in history and everything that happens in your life, then how could you be bound up and enslaved to the concept of control? God is the one who controls. God is the sovereign one. And he's the one who calls himself your father. Maybe you're enslaved to success. You're driven by, you lay down your life in slavery to this idea that you need to be successful. If your identity be to be complete, you need to make it. God is the glorious one. God is the one who has guaranteed the success of his purposes to fill the earth with his glory, to undo what is evil. You know how that liberates you from a life defined by your own success? Or maybe for you it's comfort and pleasure. To hear the unblushing promises of pleasure and joy and comfort at the right hand of God that are yours forever as his children. Do you know how liberating that is? To a life defined by the pursuit of more excitement, more pleasure, more comfort, more ski runs. So God has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. He has adopted us as his children freely. And as his sons, as his children, we inherit all that he promises. Let's pray. So God, I pray that the ramifications of this text, it would affect everything for us. Even the simple application that Paul draws at the end of 3, that now in Jesus, the people of God are not defined by socioeconomic backgrounds, not defined by race, not defined by gender, but they're only defined by being clothed in Jesus. God, I pray that it would shape this congregation, it would shape this community, and it would shape the way we love our city. God, I pray for those in this room who have no idea what it means to approach you as a dad who is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good and absolutely loves us in Jesus. God, I pray that you would cause their hearts even now to respond because your Spirit is there to cry out, Abba, Father. And in this moment even, God, their whole relationship with you would be utterly redefined and that they would be liberated in this night from the elementary principles of the world. And God, teach us what it means that we've been clothed, not in our own good deeds, not in our own righteousness, but in the very righteousness of Jesus and all that he's accomplished and all that he's done. And so God, change us and liberate us and cause us to stand in awe of how the gospel works. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to celebrate with us that the cost of your redemption, what Jesus has done to save us and to forgive us. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, a friend brought you, you came to see somebody, my hope for you would be ultimately that you would share this meal with us. And to share this meal with us, we simply ask that you believe in Jesus. We simply ask that you believe that Christ is your righteousness. He is your standing before God. He has borne your sins. And that God in Jesus is your Father. Until that day comes, and we would pray it would be tonight. We have prayers up here on the screen that I would encourage you to pray, but ultimately we long to share this meal with you. So now let us come and eat this meal and remember our redemption.